Title of the message is Knowing the True Heart of God. Knowing the True Heart of God. Now, Greg preached a message just a few weeks ago, and in that message, the title of it was Finding Life. And in that message, near the end, and the message was great all the way through, but near the end, he said some things that just brought this home to me. It put it in front of my face, because I've been struggling with trying to write a message about hard-heartedness. You know, Andrew Womack wrote a book on hard-heartedness. I don't recommend reading it. I have read it, and I wrote some sermons based off of that book, but I never preached them because they weren't grace. They were all about what you need to be doing to prove that your heart isn't hard. And so that's not the message today. But I was hung up on that because I kept saying, if I just apply grace to that message I put together before, I'll have something to share with people. And a couple weeks ago, Greg said this. He said, and God plopped his heart out on the table for all to see. And that just shot right into my heart. And it said, that's what you need to focus on. That's what you need to talk about. You need to focus on the heart of God and talk about his heart, not focus on man's heart. Focus on his heart. Now, we're going to talk some about man's heart in here because you need to contrast and show the differences and where things begin to go poorly and where things go well. But that's not to say that you're going to end up with a list of to-dos, you know, the 10 steps to how you don't have a hard heart. If you walk out of here with that idea, then you haven't really heard me. And I haven't done a good job of getting the message across. What I want you to get today is, and what you want to walk out with today is, an understanding of what God's true heart is. And maybe, like me, and I'm talking about me all through this, maybe like me, you have thought God to be somewhat schizophrenic. That in certain times he's got a hard heart, and in certain times he's got a good heart, and most of the time he's somewhere waffling between the two. If that's what you think, I'm going to explain why you think that. So, with having said that, and I might as well throw this in there too. You know, normally I print my notes out in about an 18 or 20 font. That way, I have a reasonable chance of reading them. Well, this is not an 18 or 20 font. I had built all this in our server at home. And, of course, Saturday morning, Denise tells me, Larry, I was going to wait till Monday to tell you this, but, you know, I can't find any of my files on my computer. Now, her computer works, and we got Wi-Fi. But we can't access the server. So I checked the server, and it's not making any noise at all. It died. Before I got a copy of everything I'd put together all week. So what I got is some stuff that I had printed out a few pages here, a few there, just to kind of share with Denise and see what she thought. So I'm going to be going from a scribble-scratch markup of that tiny font, so that's why I'm trying to set the stage for you. So if you see me doing this bird-eye worm connection thing, you'll understand what's going on. It wasn't the way I planned it, but, you know, it's okay. And that's what I told Denise. She was like, I said, Denise, it's okay. I said, I am preaching Sunday. If I've got nothing, I'm going to preach because I've got the life of God in me and I've got the Word of God in me and something's going to come out. And I don't have to know ahead of time what it is. Now, I got a little more than that, but it may take a little bit to kind of look at some of it. So, enough laying the groundwork. Let's get started. Everybody okay with that? So, Hebrews 3. one of my favorite verses. Hebrews 3:7 says, "If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart." Oh, hold it, Larry. Stop right there. Didn't you say you weren't going to talk about hardened hearts? Well, you can't really talk about the good heart of God without comparing it to the heart of man in times past and at present. And I'm going to do some of that. But my message starts out with a heads-up alert that says, if you, sitting there today, something impacts in your spirit that your spirit says, that's the truth, and you have no idea why you know that's the truth, I'm telling you, that's the Spirit of God talking to you. And so don't harden your heart and say, well, that can't be God. I'm just going to ignore that. That might be the very word you need. And I'm sure everybody here has experienced that. At some time or other, somebody said something, and immediately you knew that was true. And you didn't have to go search it out. Don't shout me down now. So, we're going to start out with Job. And I'm not going to read a lot of this, but these are some things. You know, I woke up excited this morning, and I was worried I was going to be all night laying awake, worried about what am I going to say tomorrow. And I slept really good till about 5 o'clock, and I got up, used the restroom, came back, got in the chair, and God started to download stuff that was never in those notes I prepared. And so I would be having a hard heart towards God if I ignored that, right? Well, I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to share what he said. This is where it gets tricky. Okay. Job 23:16. And again, this was not in my notes that are sitting in the server at home. 23:16 says, "For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me." Meaning, he talks to me. He makes my heart soft, and he talks to me. Now, how did I miss that? Well, it was easy. I don't like reading Job. But I would have missed that. God showed me that. So, the way this is going to go, we're going to talk about what is important to know about the heart of God. Or why is it important here? Oh yeah, why? Why is it important to know the heart of God? It's not complicated. Three things God showed me. He said, number one, trust. Number two, intimacy. Number three, love. Those three things. You know, if you can't get the first one, trust, you're going to have a real problem with getting close to God, the intimacy, and you're going to miss out on his love. Not that he isn't pouring it out to you. He isn't withholding it. He's pouring it out, but you're not going to be receiving it. You're going to be giving it the Heisman because you never got to the first part, which was trust. So let's start with God. What kind of heart does God have? What kind of heart did he have from the beginning? And I don't mean from the beginning of creation. I'm talking about God from the beginning. There was no heaven. There was no earth. What kind of heart did God have? He had a perfect heart. It was not corrupted by anything. Can we all agree on that? Okay, so then he decides, let there be light. And he goes through several days and creates a bunch of other stuff, and he finally gets down to creating man, right? And so man, he makes out of the dust of the ground. He scoops up some, he farms it up, and then he does what? He blows the breath of life into man. And in that, he put a heart into man. Now, if God put a heart into man, do you think he gave him a corrupt heart? No. He could only give him what he had. And what he had was a perfect heart. What he had was a soft heart. What he had was a good heart. He trusted man. He wanted intimacy with man. And he wanted to love man. That's the kind of heart God had. Notice I said past tense. Why did I say past tense? Has God changed from then? Well, you would think so, wouldn't you? But people talk bad about him all the time. Even Adam, the one he started with. You see, Adam and Eve had a friend in the garden. And his name was Satan. And he was looking out for them. He wanted them to have everything they could have. Be all you can be. And so he said, you know, Eve, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're really lacking in your life. There's a lot that you could have in your life if you just eat that fruit. And it's not going to kill you because God is trying to withhold it from you. You see what just happened? Satan suggested that God wasn't trustable. That God really didn't have intimacy with them. And he didn't love them. All in that one little thing. And so Eve goes to Adam and says, Adam, dude, this is really good stuff. I ate some. And I'm already feeling the effects. You can get high on this, man. This is good for life. And Adam listened to the same sales pitch. And guess what? The salesman convinced him he had lack. And if he would just get that fruit, he could have the same life that Eve had. Now, he's been walking and talking with God for who knows how long. And God has never done anything bad to him. What's God's heart like? Soft, loving, tender, right? God hadn't changed yet. So Adam, he's got God that's like that, and he's got this guy who says, you know, God's got a big secret, and he's holding that on you, and you got lack. You just need to do this, and you'll be better. In fact, this is the way to life. And God knew that because he didn't want you to have it. He wanted you to have to go to him for it. And like a 1.5 to 2.5-year-old, Adam said, I don't care if my shoes are on backwards. That's the way I want them. I don't care if my shirt's on my head or my underwear's on my head. That's where I want it. Let me do it my own self. We've all seen that, right? Anybody that's got kids has seen that. There's a country western song about a woman with a couple of kids and one of them's got her shoes on backwards. Well, it's easy to believe that God's holding out on you when you got somebody telling you you got lack when you really don't. They had life and they didn't know it. They had soft hearts. But you know, in that moment that they bought into the idea that God was not trustable, guess what happened to their hearts? They began to get hard. Now, it just wasn't all of a sudden the whole thing. Their heart was still partly soft and partly hard. But the process started. And then, you know, Adam goes to the trees and he tries to cover himself and he tries to create his own glory and honor, and he tries to find life in himself, and all he sees is death. And finally, God gets tired of watching him run around in circles, putting fig leaves on him and scratching because they were itchy. And he says, Adam, what did you do, man? You had it all, and now you've done what you shouldn't have done, and you're going to end up dying. You can't have life. And Adam says, God, it's that woman that you gave me. And that where is he? Where is he? That guy, the serpent. He tricked her and she tricked me. And God said, nope, that ain't the way it went down. You weren't tricked. You listened to his sales pitch. You bought into it. You lost your trust in me. And now you're going to have to deal with the consequences. So you see, what happened right there was God's heart all of a sudden started getting hard towards man, didn't it? No. Thank you. Thank you for that. God's heart didn't start getting hard. All God was doing was explaining the way things were. He said, things were the way you experienced them yesterday, but now they're different. And the whole earth has been impacted by this. And that's not my fault. It's not the woman's fault. It's not even Satan's fault. Whose fault is it? Adam's. Adam had a choice to make. He chose to do it himself. He chose to get life from the arm of man. Now, you can't ever get life from your own arm. Do you know of anybody that's walking around in a carnal body today that has lived since the Garden of Eden to now and that got life through the strength of their own arm? No, there isn't anybody like that. Somebody might say, well, what about Jesus? He's alive. Well, yeah, he's alive spiritually. He was raised from the dead, bodily, and then he went to sit with God in heaven at his right hand. He isn't walking around the earth. So there is nobody. You can't get life through your own arm. Thinking that you can is just being another Adam. And it will start to harden your heart. Because the first thing you got to give up on is God. See that? You start giving up on God, it starts the process of rigor mortis. So even there, we don't see God's heart changing. So how has his heart changed since then? You know, many of us were raised with the idea that God is a very vengeful God. And he exacts punishment from evil people. Now, to do that, God would have to have a hard heart. So if you believe that line of preaching and teaching, you got to believe that God no longer has a soft heart. That he has, at least in part, a hard heart towards man. Now, how do we know that? Because we can look down through the history of the Bible and find people on both sides of the ledger. If you look at people with soft hearts, people with hard hearts, and people in the middle with a mixture. And by the way, anybody with a mixture, they're in the process. It's just a matter of time. They'll either go this way or they're going to go that way. Right? So why is it important to know God's heart? This isn't a test. I'm not expecting anybody to answer. I'm just giving you a second to think. It's important because you're going to be faced with a world that says, we know God by the parents we've had. Your parents are supposed to be representatives of God in the earth to you as a child. And your parents are supposed to display to you what that looks like. And so you begin to know God through your parents. Now, we know that everybody starts out with a wonderful, wonderful set of parents. And everybody has that opportunity to learn about parents from those two beautiful parents. Don't we? No. See, that we know that's not true. There's all kinds of parents. And some parents that other people might look at and say, well, those are bad parents. Well, if you were in the family and you lived under those parents, you know that those parents weren't bad parents. And some people we look at and we say, wow, those are good parents. But we don't know what goes on behind closed doors. And if we really lived in the family, we could look at those people on the outside of the home as good parents and think those are really good parents. And so those kids are getting an even start, you know. They're being shown God with a soft heart because they got good parents and they're having at least in part a soft heart. And so that's how we learn about God. Well, those parents could be terrible. Denise had good parents. Now, when I met them, you know, they were good Catholics. They gave to the church. They went to church every Sunday. They did the holy days. They did something I never heard of in Missouri, which was called a novena. And I felt like I was like a hick, backwoods. Didn't know all these special things, special saints, special days. They knew it all. But you know, at the age of about, what was it, a year and a half, 2 years, Denise? She's not going to tell me. At a very young age, her parents gave her to her grandparents. Now, her mother knew the grandparents because she was raised by them. But her father didn't. He just didn't want Denise in her life because she was inconvenient. Well, the grandparents were Satanists. They were pillars of the community. They owned the general store. They were in cahoots with a doctor and a priest in that community. And it was a very small community, farming community. And the three of those guys were the heads of the satanic group that operated in that town. And Denise became the latest victim in that satanic brainwashing. And they did all kinds of horrible things to her. Now, I'm not telling stories on her. She has preached on this, and she has a testimony about this. But at the age of about 4 or 5, for whatever reason, her mom decided to push the issue with her dad and get her out of there. We found out much later in life it was because her mom had been through the same process. And she had blocked it out of her mind, which all came to light when she got a tumor. As the tumor starts titillating your brain and bringing out things that were locked away. And she was sharing visions in the hospital, and she was living through the stuff that she'd gone through as a child. And we had to lie to her and tell her things were okay and the kids were going to be all right, because kids were tortured and sacrificed in front of Denise. And she was raised to be a breeder, so they would have more babies to sacrifice. Now, that's one individual from what society would say to great parents and grandparents. So we have our own in-family testimony of what that looks like. You know, the world's full of that kind of stuff. That's not just an isolated incident. You hear stuff like that on news all the time. So, where do we get our idea of a good father and a good mother? In the world. And what did we just say the world has to offer? Not much. Dung, right? So where do you get your good father, good mother image of God's heart? As a human, you have designed into you, into your DNA, a need for that. So you're going to strike out any way you can, not to fight, but to in a struggle, to find the truth. To find that good mother and that good father, and it could be in a neighbor, or it could be in a friend, or it could be in the church, or it might not be in the church. You know, churches aren't perfect either. So we're on a hunt, and what we do is we go around gathering up information and data on our search for somebody who's going to show us the heart of a father and the heart of a mother. And we think we found it, that's where we lock in. And then from that point on, guess what we use as a standard to judge God? The best of the worst. That's a hard place to start from. So I come back to the question, how important is it to know the heart of God? You know, the scripture says, a man's heart, who can know it? It's deceitfully wicked. And we just talked about, real quick there, some examples. And you know, that wasn't in my notes either. It's not down here. But that's okay. Just trying to get across the point, it's important to know the heart of God. And we can cling to people we know that we think are good, that we like, friends, neighbors, and think that's as good as it's going to get. But I'm here to tell you, that isn't as good as it's going to get. As good as it's going to get is connecting with Jesus Christ, His heart, because His heart was never corrupted. His heart shows us God's heart. And no matter what you experience in this life, you get a hold of that and you will trust God. You'll have intimacy with Him and you'll love Him and you'll feel His love for you, irregardless of what you go through. So is it important to know the heart of God? Is it important to know that God's heart was never corrupted? Now, there's some people that really connected with God's heart in spite of the troubles they went through. One of the ones that really jumps out at me is David. David, Jeremiah said, and let me go through it. Let's see if I got that scripture. No, here we go. Yeah, let me pull it up on my iPad so I can read it. This is Jeremiah 17. See, this helps me a lot because it's backlit. I can read it. Okay, 5. Okay, so Jeremiah 17:5 says, Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man. What were we just talking about? That doesn't mean you can't get to some level of trust with other people, other men, other humans. You can. There are people out there that are good people. But by comparison to God's heart, nobody has a heart as pure and as soft as His. But there's a lot of people who receive Jesus, and in doing that, they're going to end up with a soft heart. And just like Adam, over time, we can make that heart again. So, Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. Isn't that what we've been talking about? Adam's heart departed from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt and not inhabited. But blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. So again, your hope is in the Lord. Why? Because He's the one that the soft heart, the good heart, comes from. And His heart never changes. Now Jeremiah goes on to talk about the heart of a man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he answers his own question. He isn't saying there isn't anybody that can know the heart of man. He follows this up immediately. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins of the heart, just like you would on a horse. You pull and try to control it. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, we've heard a lot about doings, right? So God can know the heart of a man. He knew Adam's heart. He knew David's heart. He knew King Saul's heart. He knew Abraham's heart. You know, David is a real encouragement to me because God said he's a man after his own heart, meaning David's heart was for trusting God, for wanting intimacy with God, for for loving God and receiving that same thing back, in spite of the fact that he had been anointed king and the sitting king, Saul, was trying to kill him, chasing him all over the place. He had to hide out in caves. He even had the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave, and he had his men encouraging him, take that dude out. He's nothing but trouble. He's trying to kill you, and we know you're the anointed. Just kill him. He's asleep. Nobody's going to think bad of you for that. And David's response was, I will not lay a finger upon the anointed of God. A man, no matter how ugly, mean, nasty, murderous as Saul was, because he killed a whole bunch of priests just because they gave bread to David. He said, if he's anointed of God, and he was, I will not lay a finger on him. I will continue to live this life of a vagabond running from cave to cave because I just can't do that. Now, what's that say about David's heart? Soft, right? Now, this is why David's such an encouragement to me. Now, David's got a soft heart, right? We just agreed to that. And so, he's not out fighting the Philistines with his men. He's hanging out at the palace, and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. And he decides to watch for a while, and then he decides, you know, I want that woman. And so, he concocts this plan to have her husband murdered. And then he takes Bathsheba for his wife. Of course, he'd already had relations with her before he killed her husband, so there's that in there. And he figured he could keep it a big secret. But the prophet came to him and told him a little story. And when David heard the story, he knew the prophet was talking about him. And he said, oh my gosh, the spotlight of God is on me, and there's no hiding from this. So in his heart, he repented. Now, we don't find God coming down with thunderbolts blowing David out of the castle, do we? No. What did God do? He continued to care for him. He continued to walk and talk with him. He continued to love him. Because David repented and he still trusted God. He didn't turn into another Saul that said, look at me, I'm beautiful. All the people care about me. They give me their money. They give me a great place to live. I have the power of life and death over all these people. So I am somebody. David didn't do that. David remembered from whence he came. He was a shepherd. Shepherd boy. Now what else did David do? David took out Goliath, right? Without going into all the details of the story, because it's a pretty meaty story. But how did he do that? One thing, he trusted God, because everything that was offered to him to destroy Goliath, and you've seen the little figures on the wall out here, you know, David's probably about this big, and I can't jump high enough to show you how tall Goliath was. And Goliath had a sword bearer, somebody carrying his sword, and somebody carrying his spear, and they were like telephone poles. I mean, Goliath was big enough to wield that sword. But you know, David would have trouble getting the sword off the ground, I'm sure. So Goliath, what would you say his heart was? Hard. How do we know that? Because he stood out on this field, and day after day, he cursed the army of God. And he cursed God. And he said all kinds of mean, nasty things that would try to generate some interest from the Jews to send out their hero so that he could kill him. Because that's what happened when David came out, right? David comes out and he didn't have armor, he didn't have a helmet, he didn't even have a sword or a spear. He had a little animal skin pouch with some soft stones. And somebody reminded me those stones were chips off the rock. That's what he had. And he threw those curses right back at Goliath. And then he threw some stones at Goliath with his slingshot and took him out and cut his head off. And Goliath had brothers that were big like him too. not as big, but they were big like him. And when Goliath's brothers saw him taken down by this little short shepherd boy, do you think they picked up their swords and ran towards David to kill him? No. They turned around and ran the other way. And all the Philistines who saw that, they said, oh my gosh, if those guys are afraid, we better be. Turn around and run. And then all these little small mighty men of God, the Jews that were hanging out up on the cliffs and the caves and wondering when this whole thing was going to be over because they were shaking in their boots, they all got brave because they saw the enemy running the other way. Nobody was chasing him but David. All by himself. He was cutting off heads. Then they all come out and chased out across the field. Now David's a guy with a soft heart towards God. You think him foolish because somewhere in there God gave him the courage and said to him, go out and be my champion. No. See, David believed God. He trusted God. Here's another one, Daniel. Daniel got ripped away from Jerusalem. He was taken out of, he and his friends were of the upper crust, if you will, of the Jews in Jerusalem. And they were taken kidnapped and hauled off to Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And they were treated badly. And the whole time they were there, they trusted God. And how do we know this? Because the first audience that any of them had was Daniel before King Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And the dream was from God. And God was telling him about this, something that was going to happen to him. And he tried all of his wise men to explain the dream. They couldn't do it. And somebody said, you know, there's this Jewish guy. He's with the eunuchs. We hear tell that he can tell you what a dream means. So he brought him in. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar had those four, and not just those four, but all the Jewish children, the boys, that they had taken captive. They kept the ones that they considered to be the smartest, the goodest looking, the cream of the crust from Jerusalem. They brought them with them. They took them on a long journey. And in the process, they turned them over to the eunuchs to castrate them. And so that was the first, getting ripped away from the family was the first insult. And then they were eliminated from having any children beyond themselves. And then they were put in to these little training camps in Babylon to learn the ways of the Babylonians. So this is David's first audience before the king who ordered all this done. How would you feel if you were Daniel? Right. So Daniel walks in and he doesn't say to himself, well, I don't really care what the dream said. I'm just going to tell him something he isn't going to like. And that's the truth. No. Daniel walks in and he says, hail, O great king, live forever. Where did those words come from? That was a God thing. That shows you Daniel's heart towards humanity, no matter how evil they may seem or how badly he was treated. He still had something respectful and good to say to the people of Babylon. Now his friends and their Babylonian names became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They got in a bad way because they wouldn't bow down to the king's statue. It would have been a disrespect to God. So how did they demonstrate the condition of their hearts? Nebuchadnezzar calls them in and says, I hear you won't bow down to my statue. And they said, well, that's right, king. And they also greeted him properly. He said, well, if you don't do that, I'm going to have them build this fire 10 times hotter than it ought to be, and then we're going to throw you in there. How about that? Can you just bow down to my statue? I mean, it's not that hard, right? And they said, oh, great king, you can do whatever you want with us, but we will not bow down to your statue. We only bow down to our God. And so Nebuchadnezzar had his men grab them up and throw them into the fire. Now, they went into the fire, but they didn't burn, did they? No, there was somebody in there waiting for them, wasn't there? And who was that? Jesus, right. Jesus was in there before they got there. And they were dancing in the fire. Now, let's roll the tape back just a second. What happened to the men who threw them in the fire? They were consumed by the fire. The fire was so hot, you didn't have to get in the fire to be extinguished. You were vaporized when you just got close enough to throw somebody else in. Why them? Why could they dance in the fire? Why did they come out of the fire at Nebuchadnezzar's beckoning and not smell smoky or burnt or anything? They trusted God. They told the king, they said, even if you throw us in the fire and we burn up, we still trust our God. We still believe in our God, and our allegiance is to our God. That's a soft heart. My next one is Ruth. I love these things speak to me because these are not perfect people. You all know who Ruth was? Let's roll it back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Ruth wasn't in Sodom and Gomorrah. She was not. But Lot, Abraham's brother, came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he brought some people with him. We're back. Praise God for extra batteries. So I was getting ready to tell you about Ruth. Who is Ruth? So we go to Lot. Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's a good thing because the whole place got destroyed. And God didn't do that. That wasn't vengeance and anger by God. What God did was he turned those people over to the life they had chosen, which was death. Just like he turned Adam and Eve over to the life they chose, which was also death. And that had an impact in the earth. And a fallen world will dish up whatever it is you choose. That's just the way it is. God can hold back that for however long he can, but at some point, if you want that for your life, then he's going to give it to you. And we see that in quite a few places. And with any luck, I'll get to some of that. But I want to tell you about Ruth. So Lot got out of there with his two daughters. And so they witnessed the whole place exploding. The daughters figured that all of mankind had been destroyed. And that if there was any hope for humanity, that the only man left with them was their father. And so the two daughters got their father drunk. They went in, had sex with him. They got pregnant. They had children. From those children sprung the Moabites and a whole bunch of other ites. We'll stop with the Moabites because Ruth was a Moabite. Now, nothing ever happened to Abraham and his people, but those two girls didn't know that. They weren't around anywhere. They just figured the whole earth had been blown up and destroyed. So the people that were with Abraham, they didn't like the Moabites because they were considered to be illegitimate offspring. It was through an ancestral relationship with father and daughter. Doesn't matter what the motive, that's just the way it was. And so they hated the Moabites, and they hated a lot of the other ites. But there came a famine in the land at some point, and Naomi and her husband, who were Jewish, down from Abraham, they left the land they were in because everybody was starving. And they heard that the land of the Moabites had food. So they went over there. They had two sons with them. The two sons married two women. The two women didn't have any children. The father and the two sons died. And Naomi says, I'm going back to be with my people because I'm not a Moabite. And frankly, I don't like Moabites. And you two are Moabites, so why don't you just stay here with your people, because I'm telling you, the people back there aren't going to like you. And so the other woman went back to the Moabite people, but Ruth said no. She says, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going back to be with your people and your God. And it's your God that I trust in. That's where I'm going. Now, Naomi tried hard, but she went anyway. So the long and the short of that story is, because Naomi came back, and her husband had inheritance rights for Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to be cared for and taken in and married to one of her husband's relatives. So there was a little squabble over which relative was going to have the rights to Ruth. Frankly, nobody wanted Ruth except Boaz. All the other relatives said, are you kidding me? I'd like to have his property, because see, with Ruth came the property. But they would have had to take care of Ruth and Naomi. So Boaz says, I am happy. I am happy to step up and take Ruth and Naomi and care for them the rest of their lives. Now, Boaz was down from the lineage of David. And Jesus was from the house of David. That makes Ruth Jesus' ancestral grandmother. Now, God took somebody that the world had discarded and said, you are not legitimate people. God can't love you. We distance ourselves from you. We curse you, just be gone. What did God say? God said, I find such a soft heart in you, Ruth, towards me, towards Naomi, that I'm not going to discard you. In fact, you will be the ancestral grandmother of the man, my son, that I'm going to send to save the world and die for the sins of all mankind and be raised from the dead. How would you like to be Ruth? I don't know about you, but I'm having trouble not crying right now. It gives me chills. It isn't who you're born from or what people that you claim gives you certain rights to certain things. It's what your heart is towards God, and can you receive what God has as a heart towards you? Are you getting this? So, would you say it's important to know the heart of God? So, today when you hear his voice, are you going to harden your heart and say, bah, that can't be God. That can't be God. Uncle Elmer didn't tell me that. Grandpa Louie didn't tell me that. Actually, my Grandpa Louie did. Here's another one. I love this king. He's a king of Judah. Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat had a nice little kingdom in Judah. And he was getting by just fine, taking care of business. And one of his outlying guards, they had posts set out to kind of let him know when danger's coming. he notices there were three nations of people coming towards the city that Jehoshaphat had his castle in. And I used to have the names of those tribes, but it's not in this page of notes. I guess it doesn't really matter. There were a lot of them. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers marching on King Jehoshaphat. Now, King Jehoshaphat said, "That's okay. I'm Jewish. We're God's true people. We'll stand up to this rabble-rousers and we'll kill them all." Is that what he said? No. This is King Jehoshaphat. I don't know if I can take it. They're all coming here. We don't have what it takes to fight them. What do I do? What do I do? Oh. Somewhere in all that, because his heart was soft to hear, God told him, he said, "Jehoshaphat, don't worry about it. It's going to be okay." It's kind of like when my server went down and God said, "Larry, don't worry about it. It's going to be okay." Only Jehoshaphat had a lot more to worry about than I did. I just worried about you guys. So he said, "This is what you do, Jehoshaphat." He said, "You get your army together." And he said, "Then you get your musicians together, the singers and the worshipers and the music players." And he said, "Set a guard out at the pass that you got to go through to get out to the plain where these armies are going to be. And let us know when you're getting close." And so the guard reported back, said, "Hey, they're here. They're out there. They're setting up camp." God said, "Fine." He said, "This is what we're going to do. You take all those worshipers, because everybody knows those guys aren't worth much, right? They just play instruments. So what we're going to do is we're going to tire out the enemy by having them slaughter all the musicians, and then our soldiers will get in there when they're weak and kill them all." Is that what he said? No, that God wouldn't say that. I mean, if you heard something like that, you got to know that's that salesman trying to tell you you got lack, that God's not a good God, he has left you, and you got to find out how to do it yourself. That isn't what happened. God said, "Take those musicians, put them in front of the army. Have them sing praises and put the army behind them and march down the pass." And he said, "I got it from there, man. Don't worry about anything else." And so that's what they did. King Jehoshaphat said, "Worshippers, get out there in front. How would you like to be a drummer, or even worse, somebody playing a horn? The army's back there, dude. Yeah, they're behind us. Can we slow down and they'll go past us?" They were singing praises to God because they believed their king was listening to God and was hearing God and responding to God. They believed it. So not only did Jehoshaphat have a soft heart, but all those musicians at some level in there, their heart was in agreement enough to get them to stand up there and march into the face of the enemy with only an instrument, or if you were a singer, with only your voice. And you didn't have any armor on. How would you like to be part of that deal? How about you, Pat? Would you like to be part of that deal? You'd have missed out on a great party. Yeah. So what happened was, those three armies, two of them, they heard the worship music and the playing of the instruments coming to them. And they got really upset and scared because they couldn't understand why Jehoshaphat would put worshipers out in front of them. And it scared them. And they thought this other nation must have worked a deal with Jehoshaphat and they were going to try to kill them. So those two armies attacked the other one and wiped them out. And then the two armies that were left, they looked at each other and said, "No, dude, it's you. You made a deal with Jehoshaphat." And the other said, "No, you made a deal with Jehoshaphat." And so they attacked each other and they killed each other. So you might be asking yourself, well, okay, I get that. You know, worshipers went out, they played some music. I've listened to hard rock, you know, it blows my mind too. But what's up with the army? I mean, wasn't that a waste? No, God has a complete plan. You know, after all those guys killed each other, guess what they bring with them when they go to war? All kinds of weapons and gold, because you know soldiers are going to sit around filling the time with gambling, right? So they're going to be having jewels and gold and all kinds of raiment, you know, outfits, tunics, whatever, tents, all that stuff. They needed the army to go out and pick up all the booty and bring it back. You know how long the army was out there picking up stuff and bringing it back? 3 days. Now, all that happened because why? The king of the people trusted God. He had a soft heart towards God. He had intimacy with God. And he loved God. And so he sought God for the answer. God wasn't his last stop. God was his first stop. Once he got past the... I mean, Scripture says Jehoshaphat was scared. I can believe it. I would be too. I suspect all y'all would be. I like saying that because we never said that in Missouri. I get a kick out of saying all y'all. My wife taught me that. All y'all. How are we doing on time back there? Emery? How are we doing on time? Still got some time left? Plenty, huh? Okay. Here's another one. Gideon. Greg has some great messages on Gideon back there. I think there's like 4 or 5 of them. He did a series. Of course, I'm not going to go into all that. But Gideon was another one of these guys who was pretty much scared of his own shadow. And every year, the neighboring nations would come in, swoop in, and take all the food and stuff that the Jews had planted and grown, and they just stripped the land and took it back to their places, and they feasted while the Jewish people starved. And so God spoke to Gideon. And Gideon didn't like that at first. He and his dad used to hide out in a hole in the ground whenever the enemy was coming, and they would just stay down there until the enemy left, pretty much. Sneak out for a little water once in a while, and maybe a few pieces of grain, but pretty much they just hid out. Now, this is the guy, Gideon, that God used to chase millions, literally millions of soldiers and other people with them to gather up all the food stuff, chase them out of the land and destroy many of them. And he didn't use a lot of people to do it. They had a whole bunch of people that came. They heard that Gideon was going to put this army together, and so a bunch of them came, and God said, "That's too many people. You're Gideon. It's not even a tenth of the people we're going to be coming against. And it's too many people. I don't get that, God. Shouldn't we be getting more, not less?" God said, "No, too many people." Why would God say that? Right. God didn't want there to be any reason for people to get confused and believe that, hey, we did this. This wasn't God. Gideon's been smoking something. We did this. And God wanted to make sure that the number of men was so small that it was not possible. There wouldn't be any confusion about who really did this. So Gideon began to believe God in what he said. And God got the army down to a very small number of people. I think, I don't remember the exact number, but something like 300. Yeah. And guess what? They didn't have any weapons. Why wouldn't they have any weapons? It's because these people that kept coming in ravaging the land every year, they took everything they had. They couldn't keep a decent weapon around. So God said, no problem, we don't need weapons. I'm going to take care of this. He said, what you need is some clay pots. And you can put a candle in it. And he said, I'm going to send you down with the candles, and you're going to bang on some cymbals and make noise and break the pots, and then I'll take it from there. And so that's what they did. When it was night, they came down, got the candles. The enemy believed that the army of the Jews was upon them. And they began to run in chaos all over the place, and they started swinging swords and doing things, and they were slaughtering themselves. And all Gideon and his people had to do was stand back and watch. And then they were so scared in the camp that they started running out of that place. And so Gideon and his bunch started chasing them down and killing them as they were leaving the land. Now you'd think the people in that area, the Jews in that area, would have been very thankful to Gideon. You know, that Gideon's people started doing some fighting along the way, and they did a lot of running, and so you know they're going to need what? Fuel, right? And water. You need to eat, and you need to drink. And he had trouble getting any of the people in the villages along the way to give him the basic essentials that they needed to keep up the fight. He wasn't asking for volunteers. All they wanted was food and water. And these people said, no, no, if the enemy hears about this, they're going to be on us worse next time. So all Gideon had to depend on was God. And God brought him through. How'd that happen? Gideon, who started out with a hard heart, his heart started getting soft towards God as God proved himself over and over again. But somewhere in there, Gideon had to take the first step and risk something to see that happen. Now, what did Jesus come to do? There's a lot of things you could say about Jesus. You know, he came to die for our sins. He came to give us life. He came to be raised from the dead. He came to appease an angry God, right? Right, restore trust. Jesus came to restore trust. He came to show everybody, not just then, but for all the generations after that, to show everybody whose heart? God's heart. He came to show everybody God's heart. So when people try to tell you it was God's revenge against mankind that was poured out on Jesus at the cross, that's just not true. God never abandoned Jesus. He didn't turn his back on Jesus. He loved Jesus, and he communed with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit communed with Jesus while he was on the cross, encouraging him that they had not abandoned him, that they had not forgotten him, that they were always for him, never against him. And they strengthened him in the inner man while he was going through all that. And he knew, because they were right there with him the whole time. And Greg has a sermon back there if somebody says, well, yeah, but Jesus said, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? Well, that was in Psalms. He was just quoting Psalms to the Jewish people who knew the Psalm. And later in that Psalm, he says, and my God didn't abandon me. My God was always for me. And Jesus was raised from the dead. Was Jesus' heart hard? What if it had gotten hard? He wouldn't have been raised from the dead, right? Jesus' heart stayed soft. He was born with a soft heart. It stayed soft. The devil tried to corrupt it the same way he tried to corrupt Adam's heart. He thought the old game plan would work. But it didn't work on Jesus. Jesus never saw himself in lack. He always saw him as the son of his father, in spite of what the religious people of the day tried to make him think. He stayed with that. And he stayed with that to even now. He's sitting at God's right hand in heaven. And he's a man, just like Adam was a man. But he's also God. He's our representative that we can look at right now and we can say, God has always had a soft heart. I don't care if my father, my grandfather, my neighbor's father shows me a father that's not trustable. I know that my Father in heaven is trustable. And I know this because there's been some really, I'll call them needy people throughout history that because of the one thing, trusting God, brought them through their circumstances, one way or the other, God was there for them. Now, Job is one of the guys who felt like God has his heart changed. So we're coming back to Job. See, Job, at some point, after he'd been criticized by all of his friends about having sin in his life that he just wasn't aware of, he finally broke down and said, and I'm just paraphrasing here, he said, I'm going to walk into heaven when after I'm dead. I'm going to walk into heaven, into the throne room, and I'm going to lay my case at God's feet and tell him what happened here because I was a righteous man and I didn't deserve what came to me. I earned better. Now, in that, there's a hint, right? It was about what he'd done. And so, at some point, he got frustrated with the people. They went away. God showed up. And God talked to him and said, who is this that speaks without knowledge? I've heard people say, well, I wish I was a man like Job, you know. He had a lot of faith. I wouldn't want to be a man like Job. But in the sense that he had a soft heart, because after God showed up and said, who is this that speaks without knowledge? He addresses Job directly and says, where were you when the foundations of the world was laid? Where were you when I hung the sun, the moon, and the stars in the sky? Where were you when I created everything? And Job began to understand how insignificant he was. And he repented of what he was saying about God. And in that moment, his heart began to get soft again towards God. And you know, he was in that that sickness that he was in that started all this, that Satan put on him. It was just about a year, 1 year out of his life, compared to all the years before and all the years after, where he had more children and was better off than he was before. So another good thing that shows us, if you have some hardness of heart, so what? You're not doomed to be like that forever. It's a choice you make. Do you want to continue that way and keep giving God the stiff arm and say, I don't need you, I like my shoes on backwards. I'm happy wearing my shirts inside out. And by the way, I think underwear on my head looks great. Or do you want to say, you know, I really believe God knows a better way. And my life might be messed up, but I know God knows a way through this. And I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to believe that he's going to talk to my heart. And his spirit will talk to my spirit. and we'll get intimate, and we'll have love between us, and I'll be a man that trusts God. That's the only hope you have in this world. There's nothing in this world that is going to give you life. Many men have tried, all have failed. The world cannot give you life. God can give you life eternal. He's already prepared it. He designed you for it. Your DNA is His DNA. His likeness is in your faces. The desires you have in your heart, He has those same desires in His heart. Now, I'm not talking about evil desires. I'm talking about the good desires of your heart. He wants you to have a good life. He always designed it that way. The fact that many of us don't have the perfect life or the life we wanted is not God's fault. The world would tell you it is God's fault. Oh, by the way, if there is a God, the world just is what it is. And you got to do the best you can. And you keep scrapping and stomping on other people so you can get over the top of them. And that's just the way it is. That's a hard heart towards God, because that's denying His even existence. But you know, even that person, God is all the time, 24/7, talking to your heart, trying to influence your heart towards Him. Why? Why would He go to all that trouble? Why, if you just do something one time that you might think is evil, why would God keep chasing you and talking to you? Well, we heard some examples today about why. How about David? I mean, all those people I talked about, their lives weren't perfect. Were they? Your life doesn't have to be perfect. God can change your life. God wants to change your life. He has a better plan for you than you got for yourself. He knows what the plan is. How many of you know what the plan is for your life? I don't know about you, but I don't. I've had lots of plans in my past, and Denise can attest to that. Where I am today was never one of my plans. But God. I want to trust God. I want to have intimacy with God. I want to share love between me and God. You know when that happens? Guess what happens? You start doing the same thing to lots of people around you. Because you start seeing human as somebody different than they've displayed themselves to be up to that point. You find your heart becoming soft becomes soft not just to God, but to other people. People that you may have had trouble with. People that treat you badly. The softness of your heart can change somebody else's heart. But it starts where? It starts with God. You get that connection going, and guess what starts pouring into your life and manifesting into your life? I gave you just a couple tips right there. Life. Life starts pouring into your life. And life is good. You know, God tested the Jews. He said, I set before you this day life and death. Choose. And He paused for a moment, and He could tell the people were confused. And He said, let me give you a hint. Choose life. It's not a trick question. Choose life. Where's the only place you can find life? From God. You're not going to find life in this world. You're going to find it in God. So today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Is there anybody that doesn't know what that means? I'll take the thunderous silence as a, yeah, you do. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you gave us this day. We open our hearts to you because we want to live a life of trust, a life of intimacy with you, Lord, a life of love with you. We see your Son, Jesus, as the emissary that came to show us your heart, God, to lay it out before us, open and bare. You were willing to expose yourself and your only begotten Son to terrible trials and suffering for our behalf, just so we could learn about your heart for us. And we see that you have a good heart. And a good heart is what we seek, because we seek life, not death. We seek to trust you and overthrow the wiles of the enemy, who has laid a strategy of death in our path that says, if we can just stop trusting God, we can find life in our own strength. And we know, God, that's a lie. You are not the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. You are the giver of life. We may have thought about that in past times or entertained that idea from somebody else, but we know that's just not true. You are not the thief that comes to kill, steal, and destroy from our lives. You have come for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to have a life of love, trust, and intimacy between us and you for all eternity. So when we hear your voice, Lord, our ears perk up and our spirit says, tell me what you got to say. Just tell me what you got to say. I'm listening, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.